Well, as always, grateful for our worship team, grateful for the wonderful reminder of the strength of God, the power of God, the security of God, and that is a message that we will surely shout to the nations, even as we sang this morning. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're back looking at the subject of spiritual gifts. This has been our focus for the past number of weeks. We've worked through primarily the passage of verses 4 through 11 as we have looked at the list of gifts given by the Apostle Paul and worked through those systematically. We're continuing in that study. I do want to say that rather than get into the subject of the final gift listed, that of speaking in tongues or speaking of languages, we're going to postpone that just a little bit because in chapter 14, Paul gives out a lengthy argument where he defends what tongues or defines what tongues actually is, and then he gives a prescription for its proper usage. And so we're going to hold off on a detailed description of that for just a little bit. But needless to say, we are looking at spiritual gifts, and as we do, we remember that the spiritual gifts are the divine enablements by the Holy Spirit of God for ministry service. These are not natural talents. These are not natural abilities. These are spiritual gifts deposited, granted, inaugurated, we could say, at the moment of conversion as the Spirit of God does the miraculous work of regeneration, bringing someone into spiritual new birth. We have discussed how the spiritual gifts have been granted to all believers. That if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been gifted by the Spirit of God, probably with a combination of gifts. And we see these gifts more like categories of service where the Spirit has engaged you with the ability to serve in spiritual ways. And we understand that God has, before time began, prescribed work for us to do as individuals. And as we bring all of our individuality into the church, into the one body, this local body, all of these gifts bring together a collective kind of service that defines our church and our service and the church. And so spiritual gifts have been granted to all believers. What that means is that if you are not engaged in spiritual service, then you need to be, because that is God's will for you and that is God's design for you as an individual. Sometimes people meet with me or the elders to talk about how they have been individually gifted. Those are always wonderful conversations. But the thing we need to do is to have it in mind that you have work to do. It's joyful work. It is kingdom work. It is work that is in service to each other and for the building of the kingdom. And so we need to be involved. And as I said, the last thing we've noted is that the gifts are primarily in service to one another as the church. When you look at the different lists, the list of the different gifts given, all of them can be used in and for one another. And so it becomes a collective kind of experience as we engage, empowered by the Holy Spirit, engaged in service to one another. And so that's what we've seen so far as we have looked through the spiritual gifts. Today, what we're going to do is move to the next section, starting in verse 12, where we are going to come to the heartbeat of the passage. Paul has been defining for us not just what the gifts are, but really using the spiritual gifts as an illustration of a greater and more important issue that was occurring, which is the unity that the church has with each other as we are unified in Christ. In verses 12 and 13, Paul is going to drive this point home with as much force as he can muster, showing and by making a theological argument for the case of unity. Why do we have unity? And what is the Spirit's involvement? These are the subjects that he is going to address. Ultimately, we recognize that the unity in the church is a critical lesson and reality that we have to embrace. The unity in the church is a foundational principle that keeps the church together, and that is a reflection even of God himself, as we will see. And you remember that Paul wrote this letter really in response to the disunity of the Corinthian congregation. Way back in chapter 1, We hear from Paul that he had received a report from Chloe's people. That was probably a Bible study or a home group study that was meeting in a home probably owned by Chloe. And the report returned to the Apostle Paul of the kind of rank disunity that existed in the Corinthian congregation after his departure. And so he writes this letter to address the specific issues that were raised, but ultimately, in order to grab the Corinthians' attention and bring them back into a state of unity. It has to be said that disunity in the church, note this, disunity in the church reflects and is symptomatic of disobedience to the head of the church. I'll say that again. Disunity in the church is symptomatic of disobedience to the head of the church. This is not God's design for the church. It is not God's design for there to be divisions, for there to be factions, for there to be sects, for there to be camps. It is not God's design for there to be churches within churches. This is not God's design. And at some point, there has been the infiltration of sin, usually the sin of pride, that has forged and wedged different groups within churches, creating division. Sometimes that comes from the problem of leadership. When you have leadership that are not committed to the Word, they're not committed to biblical shepherding, which includes church discipline. They're not committed to weeding out sin in an act of shepherding and in the life of the congregation, and it's allowed to persist. And just like yeast, that a little bit will spread out through the entire dough. Church leaders who don't take sin seriously in the church allow it to infiltrate into every area, and it causes division. And so sometimes division is the result of a failure of leadership, probably in most cases. In other instances, it is the result of the congregation, of people within the church who are, for some reason, unwilling to forgive wrongs that have been committed against them. They're unwilling to look to others and to see others as more important than themselves. There's an unwillingness to come to the church with the commitment to serve and to give all that they can for the betterment of the church. It reveals a kind of inner pride where individualism and selfishness is allowed to exist, and all that does is get worse. It just metastasizes until it infects the entire congregation and creates division and disunity. Whatever the case is, this is not God's design for the church. I would take it a step further and to say that it is not God's will even for denominationalism to exist. Even for the widespread denominations that exist with the church within Protestantism, that is not God's will for the church. That's more akin to I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. And it is so easy to fall into the trap of, well, I just do it the right way. The way that I do this is I just do it the right way. And then traditions are developed based on how things are done. And when traditions are developed, they then become elevated within a church. When they become elevated, they are then baptized as though they have more spiritual significance than they ought. And before you know it, a new denomination has just been birthed. What's my opinion on this? But I don't find any biblical grounds for many of the denominations that exist today, especially those that are where the distinctives are based more on tradition than on doctrine. It keeps Christians separated. And if you notice that in the New Testament epistles, when the authors wrote to the Christians, wherever the letters were written, it wasn't to smaller groups, but it was to the church at Ephesus or to the church at Corinth. We need to have it in our minds that we are the church of Albany, or we are the church of Lebanon, or wherever you live. We are the church of the Mid-Willamette Valley. And to have the idea that we are the one people of God and not let arbitrary distinctions keep us separated. When that happens, we become isolated. When you become isolated, you become vulnerable. And when you are vulnerable, then you are weak and susceptible to attack. What we need to do is to correctly and rightly and biblically prioritize those things that should bring us together, matters pertaining to the gospel, and allow the peripheral things to become secondary. Christians dividing from one another has always been a problem for the church. That begins down at the individual level as we try to assimilate ourselves into the group, into this church family, and even as we think of our local church and our involvement in the work of God in this area. Well, that is the issue that the Apostle Paul is going to address. The problem or the passage, the problem that this passage answers is, and if you're taking notes, I've titled this sermon, One Body, the One Body in Christ. There is one body just as there is one Christ. That's the theme of the passage. That is the theme of this message. And what we're going to find from the Apostle Paul throughout is this call for unity. This is what we have come to expect, and this is what he will continue. Paul has made a strong appeal to unity. He has explained it at a theological basis. He has defended it as a matter of church life and practice. And he has even commanded it with clear instructions to heed to yourselves. Take care of your doctrine. Deal with sin. One of the greatest ways to ensure unity is to address sin. And that's the main point. He does this because Christian unity is based on a theological identity. The unity we have with one another is not based on commonalities, either in culture or anything else, but rather who we are in Christ. That's why it's lasting, and that's why it is so vital for the church. And that is the work of the Spirit, which Paul will address. The three questions we're going to answer from this passage. Number one, what does it mean that the church is the body of Christ? There's a reason he used this specific description of a body. What does it mean that the church is the body of Christ? Secondly, how does this occur? How is it one goes from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and by doing so experience the sovereign work of adoption whereby the sinner is brought into the family of God, into the body of Christ? Then thirdly, how does God use our unity? The unity in the church is not for just the sake of the church staying together, but rather it has a massive effect on the community as the world is looking in at the church. And so unity must be a priority for us as it was for the Apostle Paul. With that said, let's look together at our passage starting in verse 12. We'll look at verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This is the Word of God. First question we need to ask is, what does it mean that Christians are the body of Christ? We understand right away that Paul is using an analogy. This is an analogy. This is a word that is used that is meant to communicate characteristics about the word that it is describing. This is a figure of speech, and it's describing something else. And what Paul says, and he explains this in verse 12, is that just like a physical body has many different members and yet belongs to the same one body, so we as a local church are comprised of different members and yet belong to the one spiritual body. Paul uses this analogy because it's a very effective way of communicating a spiritual truth. And this is something we find throughout the New Testament. We find it from the Lord Jesus as well as in the epistles, where analogies were used, descriptions were used, and the specific ones given were meant to communicate a specific idea. For example, Jesus says, "I am the door." Right? Well, he's not a swinging piece of wood on a latch, obviously. He says, "I am the door." That's an analogy meant to communicate, saying, listen, I am the entrance. You cannot get into the kingdom of heaven apart from walking through me. I am the door. He says, "I am the light," referring to the truth. "I am the light of this world," refers to the truth. He says, "I am the way." "I am the path." "I am the way," that refers to a lifestyle of faith. This is the path that I am walking, and if you're going to be my disciple, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. It's a lifestyle of ongoing obedience on the way after Jesus. You can see how these different analogies, these different words, communicate a different characteristic of what it means to be in Christ. Well, Paul is doing the exact same thing. He does this with the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," and that is what you are. Paul, what do you mean that we are a temple? Well, the temple was the building in which the Spirit of God or the glory of God resided. And so we, as temples, reside in a supernatural, mysterious way. We have the presence of the Spirit of God within us. He says that the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church is, verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." Think of the imagery that he's using. The pillar and support. Timothy was in Ephesus, and they had these Greek temples, and all surrounding the Greek temples holding up this massive roof were these pillars. And they were one of the most identifying characteristics about a temple. And Paul is saying, listen, you are one of those. You are one of those pillars, and you're not holding up a roof. You are holding up the truth. We hold the truth. He goes on to write in Ephesians chapter 5. He says that the church is the bride of Christ. I love this description. Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." There's this beautiful picture of the bride of Christ, the people of God as the bride of Christ. Verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Why would he describe the church as the bride of Christ? Because of the way it communicates intimacy and relationship. We, as the people of God, have a unique and special intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, to describe the church as the field of God. Chapter 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field," God's building. What does it mean to be God's field? Well, a field is a place where things grow. There's fruit, there's development, there's growth. We are that venue, we are that environment where the Spirit of God works to produce fruit among us. You see the way all these different characteristics describe a different aspect about our identity in Christ. Well, in keeping with that, and the key point of our passage is that every description communicates a different characteristic, and we are the body of Christ, the body of Christ. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be a body? Number one, it means that we are joined to Christ permanently. Just as the body cannot be separated from the head and live, so we cannot be separated from Christ ever by anything. Not even by your own sin. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sin has been forgiven, past, present, and future. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Past, present, and future, there can never be at any time anything that separates you from Christ, because whatever it would be to separate you has already been forgiven. We can never be separate from Christ. We are joined to Him permanently. Ephesians chapter 4, as a result, Paul writes, verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspect into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Just as our bodies receive everything it needs from our head, whether it's oxygen and food, thought, everything, so we as the body of Christ receive everything needed from the head. Without our attachment, a permanent attachment to the head, we would die without Him. We only have our growth because of Him. We are nourished by Him. We are held together by Him. We cannot be separated from the head ever. Even body parts we can lose, but not the head. When that happens, there's death. And so the first reality or the first characteristic of what it means to be the body of Christ is that we are fixed permanently and eternally forever to Christ. That can never be separated. It can never be undone. It was God who planned before time passed to call and choose the elect unto Christ. It was Christ Himself who accomplished the means by which atonement was possible by His substitutionary death on the cross. And it is the Spirit of God who then applies that work of atonement on the sinner at the moment of belief, transforming that individual and bringing them into the fold of God. For that to be undone, you would have to have the ability to undo the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit together. That is impossible. So we are secured because we are the body of Christ. Secondly, Jesus is, as we've said, the head. One of the ways head can be understood is authority. The head of a family, the head of the church, the head of an organization. We can understand this as a reference to authority. And so since Jesus is our head and we are the body follows where the head leads. We've said before that your body will follow where the mind leads. In other words, you will struggle with the kinds of sins and temptations that you think about. We follow where the head leads. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. You feel Paul just pouring it on. He's saying, how high is the authority of Christ? To what extent does the authority of Christ actually go? Paul says, well, we know a couple of things. We know it's above all rule, and not just above. It is far above all rule. And not just that, it's far above all authority. Let's take it a step further. It's far above all power. And we'll just keep going with this. It is far above all dominion ever. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. If that wasn't enough, verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. I love that description of being under his feet, because it means that Christ doesn't have to contend with any competition for authority. There's no contention. All things, Satan, sin, everything that could come against the church doesn't contend with the Lord Jesus Christ. It exists below even his feet in authority. All things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is so superlative here. All things, all authority, all rule, all powers, all dominion. On and on it goes. And it isn't momentary, but it lasts for all the ages. In Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We follow Christ because we have been crucified with Christ. We live for him. Thirdly, third reality of what it means to be the body of Christ. As I said, just as each analogy demonstrates a different characteristic, body means that the church are or is his physical representatives on the world, and we are living and active. Living and active. Right, to say it very plainly, a body does things. We act and work and move and get things done, and we build things and we're doing things. A body does things. We are active. And that is really the key point that we understand from the body. We are living and active. And this is where we need to put ourselves right into the text. We need to crawl into the text and ask the question, am I actually doing things for the kingdom? Am I actually involved in the building of the kingdom? Whether it's within my family, my neighborhood, work, wherever it is, whatever the spheres of influence you have or are involved with, do you have a kingdom-minded mentality that is going to propel you forward in working for the kingdom? We're called ambassadors for Christ. So do people see Christ through us? We are his body. Fourthly, just as any body is made up of different members, and this ties us back into our passage. As the body of Christ, the church possesses a common bond of spiritual unity that transcends every other distinction that can be made. It transcends any cultural differences. It transcends language differences, geography, location, time. You have a unity with Christians in other countries, and you have had that with Christians throughout history. This is why we don't like things that are novel in the church, right? We want to go back to what is old. We want to go back to what has been what Christians have experienced through history, and we want to attach ourselves to the ongoing flow and movement of the church that God has been doing through history. We're not interested in being innovative. We want to connect ourselves to the apostles. We want to connect ourselves to the church fathers. We want to connect ourselves to the great movements of God through history, all the way up to the reformers and the Puritans, even over into the States and the Great Awakening that occurred. We want to connect ourselves to that stream of God's movement among the church. We don't look forward. We look back. And stay connected to the church. Our unity in Christ, our unity with one another, transcends all other distinctions. That's why this conversation, the recent conversation on social justice, or the other topics that have been happening that are geared toward changing society or reforming society, that's why none of that is helpful to the church. Because everything about our unity in Christ transcends all of that. That's why we have to be centered on the gospel, the heart, soul, transforming work of the gospel, and then from there, making disciples, training up people through the equipping of the word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, Paul gives a description, an illustration. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, is it much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. Paul gives an illustration of not just the unity that we have as individual members of the body, but the importance that we should show on one another. He says, even the less presentable members of our body, things like on the insides, right? God has taken special care to clothe those things, but they're not unnecessary. They're vital and important. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Paul is talking about a spiritual equality. The equality that the church possesses as well, we could say the ground is level before the cross, isn't it? We are all in need of forgiveness. We all come to Christ needing the same forgiveness, and that forgiveness bonds us together with Him. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Over and over and over again, we come back to the same reality that we are one in Christ. We are one in Christ. Every distinction has been obliterated by the spiritual unity the church possesses. One more. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See and feel the emphasis of the Apostle Paul on the oneness of the people of God. That's why I said earlier that when there is division in the church, it is symptomatic of persistent, unrepentant sin and disobedience to Christ. We could go on and on describing the different characteristics of what it means to be the body. For the sake of time, we won't. Just to spout them off to you real quick. Because we are the body of Christ, we share in His heavenly inheritance. Romans 8:17. Because we are the body of Christ, we receive His righteousness. Just as our sin was imputed to Christ, so His righteousness was imputed to us. That's why He lived a perfect life. That's why the cross wasn't accomplished over a weekend. He lived a perfect life, and that perfect life, the righteousness of it, was imputed to those who believe. Because we're the body, we partake in His death and resurrection. At the end of the service today, when we share in communion, that's a way to remember His death and resurrection. We have partaken in that. Colossians 2, verse 12. And because we are the body of Christ, we share in His sufferings. This is why Paul uses this image to communicate all these different ideas about our identity as and in the body of Christ. Second question to answer is, how does this occur? What is it exactly that happens that causes someone to go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son? What is the spiritual mechanism that incorporates people into the body of Christ? Well, Paul answers that question in our passage in verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Two things. We were baptized, and we were made to drink of the Spirit. We were baptized. That describes what has happened. We were made to drink. That describes how it happened. We're talking about both an outward change and an inward change. So what does it mean to be baptized? Are we talking about water baptism? No, we're not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. The reason that we are commanded to be baptized is because it is a demonstration of what has occurred spiritually. As we have died with Christ, then been raised with Christ. The word baptized is the Greek word baptizo. It's a transliteration, and it means to immerse. It means to dunk. It means to submerge. And what it does is it shows that we have been completely submerged so that the entire person is affected. We have been baptized by the Spirit. We have been completely, utterly, and entirely submerged by the work of the Spirit in new life. The work of the Spirit was a total work. It was a complete work. There was nothing lacking. Again, this is not water baptism, which is just a sign of the spiritual transformation that has occurred. This baptism is what theologians call the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration. This is a word that means to be born again. In Titus chapter 3, if you turn there for a second, you'll find where this a really good description of this word, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Titus 3, verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's what it looks like to be dead in sin, as Paul would say. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." Notice the source, the origin, and the work. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We were dead in our sins, but because of His great love for us, He saved us, and the mechanism through which He did that was the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was the washing of regeneration, the new birth. In other words, the Spirit of God made you alive. Took a heart of stone, turned it into a heart of flesh. Took what was hostile to God and made it pleasing and acceptable to God. Gave you desires you didn't have. Gave you ambitions you didn't want. Gave you an ability that was utterly lacking in your unregenerate state. This is called a quickening. The Spirit of God did this work, enabling you to believe. And it was a total work. We call it being born again. That's not just a Christian phrase that we made up, being born again. Actually, the word here for regeneration that's used, the word is a compound word, pollen, which means again, and the word genes, which where we get genetics from, or where we get genes from, which means to bear or to birth. And so we are those who have been again birthed, born again, new life. This is regeneration. In Ephesians 5, we find the emphasis of how exactly this occurred, starting in verse 25. Coming back to our passage on the church as the bride of Christ, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that," notice the emphasis here, "He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." This is the work of God, so that He might sanctify her, so that He might present her to Himself, having cleansed her. So this answers the question, how does this occur? How does one get transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? It is by that sovereign, divine work of God whereby He came to the unbeliever in their unbelieving state and regenerated them to new life, gave them the ability to believe, gave them the desire for repentance, confession, and faith, then called them to respond. The person then places their faith in Christ and they are justified in that moment. They are redeemed. That is exactly what Paul in our passage says in verse 13 when he describes and we were all made to drink. When my kids were little, I had to make them eat their food. Sometimes, actually, I still do now, but I have to make them do that. Why did I have to make them do that? Why does God have to make us drink of this work of the Spirit? Because we were naturally in our sin resistant to it, weren't we? Unwilling and unable to respond to God. Not only did we not have the ability to do it at all, but even if we had the ability, we had the unwillingness. We weren't willing to do it. Light has come into the world, but men loved what? Darkness. There's an unwillingness and an inability that God overcame through regeneration. God not only grants our salvation as a result of faith, but God grants the faith to believe it. Did you know that? That even the faith you have did not generate within yourself? That you did not produce your own faith? Well, that which is dead cannot do anything productive for itself. God gave you the faith. God made you alive, then gave you faith so that you could exercise that faith in Jesus and thus be forgiven. And you say, where does it say that? I'm glad you asked. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the effect of regeneration. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God. Everything that it takes to become a new creature is from God. Behold, new things have come, he says. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let me ask you a question. Who's responsible for your eternal life? God. Is he responsible for a part of it, for most of it, for almost all of it, except for that faith that I generated and that I have the ability to place in God? Or is he to be praised for all of our salvation? All of it. When we get to heaven, every bit of our worship and praise will be because God accomplished the gospel within us through Christ, even the faith that we have. And so a summary of our second question, unbelievers left to their own desires have neither the ability nor the willingness to come to Christ apart from God doing the supernatural work of regeneration and making them believe. We were made to drink of the Spirit. Ephesians 2:8, we've looked at it. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive. Actually, turn to it. We need to see it. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, grace and faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. What are you saying, Paul? That grace was a gift that was given to you just as faith was a gift given to you. So who gets the credit for our salvation? God gets the credit. Thirdly, we'll go through this quickly. How does God use church unity? Why is it important to God? We'll run through this quickly. Number one, because unity in the church, this is critical. The unity that you have with each, we are this local body of believers together. And the unity that we have with each other and that you exercise toward each other is a demonstration of the triune nature of God. Because he is one God, three persons. There exists unity in diversity, and when we demonstrate our unity in the midst of diversity, we are demonstrating the triune nature of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, our passage we've been looking at, notice the reference here with gifts and Trinity. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. When Paul uses the word Lord, it's always for Christ. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. The way we have been gifted to show unity to one another is a reflection and demonstration of the triune nature of God. Secondly, God uses it as a means of evangelization. Actually, before that, we need to look at what Jesus says in John 17 regarding our unity. John 17, the great high priestly prayer. He says in verse 11, second part, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one. Note this, even as we are one. Did you catch that? That is maybe one of the most profound ideas in the New Testament. Jesus says, God, Father, you and I share a kind of intimacy and communion and union with one another as part of our nature of the triune God. Keep them together and bring them into what makes us one. In the greatest way that a finite creature can share in the eternal unity of the triune God, we have that as we are one. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's all the church. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. O righteous Father, verse 25, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a beautiful description showing the reality that the church has been caught up into this cosmic, eternal love exchange between the Father and the Son. It's something they share in their relationship within the Trinity. And we, as the bride of Christ, have been brought up to be partakers of the blessings of that. He uses it as a means of evangelism. Early description of the church, Acts chapter 2, it's an amazing passage. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The unity that we have as the people of God is used by God to evangelize the world. And then as a means of ministry, we'll end with this, a means of ministry. In our passage, it says that the Spirit works all these things. The spiritual gifts are given, and the Spirit of God works all these things. The word there is the same word where we get energize. The Spirit of God energizes us, working all these things together to accomplish the work of the ministry. This is how God uses our unity. And so now we have to recognize that at every step of the Christian life, it is the Spirit of God who is at work. From the beginning to the end and all throughout service. In Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That is the most consistent thing we've read with everything else. God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, we're brought now face to face with this passage. We have come to the intersection. We're brought face to face and we have a decision to make. How will we respond to God's call for unity? How will you respond? How will you respond to God's work in you? Are you willing to lay down your own effort? Are you willing to stop doing it your way? Are you willing to stop putting conditions on God that if He meets, then you'll respond? Are you willing to even submit to the Spirit of God in this moment? Maybe God has been leading you. Maybe in this moment or maybe leading up to this, God has been leading you to be involved somehow, to do something, to give, serve, love. Are you willing to follow His leading? And the good news is that He always leads us to Christ first, doesn't He? He always leads us to Christ. Whether you have known Jesus for many, many years, or if you don't even know Him now, He always leads us to Christ. That's where it begins. It begins by turning to Christ. We have to turn to Christ in all things. It begins by turning to Christ. May that be true for you today. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to visit the depth of the spiritual work of regeneration, to see in clear detail the amazing realities of what it means to be transferred from the kingdom of light to the, or kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Father, You do all things well. All these things are from You. It is undeniable. You are the only one to be praised for our salvation. And so, Father, we pray that as You have now equipped us with this truth, this reality, so You would bring it into an active joy and service through us. Thank You for the power of Your word. Thank You for what it means to be baptized by the Spirit and now being sealed, having the Spirit of God as resident within us, energizing us for the work of ministry and the work of service. May we be humble and teachable and follow Your leading in all things. We love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.